All right, y'all, let's get started. This is our Introducing TPC class. Great to have y'all with us. Today we're going to talk about a central aspect of what we believe. What do we believe about the gospel? Most every church would tell you that it wants to be gospel-centered. But that's just a buzzword unless you actually unpack what is meant by gospel. So that's what we want to do today. So this is how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And then I also want to read, that's one gospel summary. I want to read another one from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." Or actually, this could be read, "Moreover, brethren, I remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So there you've got in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans chapter 1, you have got two summaries of the gospel. And I think it's kind of neat to consider these two passages, how they complement one another. In Romans chapter 1, Paul's introducing himself to people he has never met. He wants to travel to Rome. He wants to use Rome as a home base for missions. The letter of Romans is really a missionary fundraising letter, is really what it is. It's interesting to think about it that way. But that's really what Paul is trying to do, is stir up support for his missionary endeavors. But in order to establish a relationship with them, he writes them this letter, laying everything out, his most basic teaching. And so right out of the gate, even before Paul can introduce himself, he introduces his gospel. So if you were to ask Paul for a very brief introduction to his gospel, you would get something like what you have in those opening verses in the letter of Romans. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's doing something a little bit different. Here he is writing to a church he planted. He's writing to Christians he knows. And in verse 1, he says, "I want to declare to you," or again, it could be read, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." So if you said, "Paul, remind me again of your gospel," you would get something like what you have in those first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. So what do you have in these two passages put together? You have an introduction to the gospel and a reminder of the gospel. You've got this introduction as this primer for those who are new to Paul's gospel. Or then in 1 Corinthians 15 of the gospel's old hat, but you need a refresher course, you've got that as well. What I want to do today, and I said in class. Obviously everybody wants to know about a church, or should want to know, what do you believe, and especially what do you believe about the gospel? And so what I want to do today is give you several different facets of the gospel message. When we say gospel, what do we mean? Because not all Christians mean the same thing by that. I think there's a lot of overlap, but not all Christians mean exactly the same thing. So we want to be very, very clear about this. So I've got 10 different features. I don't know if we can get through all of them. We got a little bit of a late start today, but let me just go through as much of this as I can, and this will give you a sense of what we mean by gospel. First thing to understand is that the gospel is Christological. That is to say, the gospel is a message about Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, he says, it concerns God's Son. The gospel concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, he really sums it up by saying, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose. So to know the gospel is to know Christ. It's to know his person and work. It means that we know that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who became man and entered history. In other words, to say the gospel is Christological is to say it's incarnational. It's about one who is fully divine. He is fully divine, and yet who has become one of us. And so now he is fully human as well. He's fully divine, fully human. That's what we mean by the incarnation. Of course, we confess that every week in the Creed. Christ has entered our humanity. He's entered our history to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He truly is Emmanuel, God with us. What does it mean to say he is God with us? It means, literally, he is God who has come to dwell in human flesh. He has become one of us. That's how he is with us. So the gospel has got to be understood as a message about Christ, his person, and his work. Who he is, the eternal Son of God incarnate in human flesh, and what he has accomplished. Again, the way Paul describes it, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so clearly then, the gospel is not just good advice. It's got to be understood as good news. Good advice can be about what you can do. Good news is an announcement about what he has done. The gospel can never be reduced to a few tips for how to live a better life or how to have a better marriage or manage your money better. There may be things like that that flow out of the gospel, but that's not the gospel. It cannot be reduced to a private religious experience. It cannot be reduced to a philosophy or a worldview or a set of concepts. The gospel is a person. The gospel is Christ himself, and it is his work. It is what this person has accomplished. This is why the gospel is often presented to us in the New Testament in that confession, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. He's King. But how did he become King? He's a different kind of King. He's a different kind of Lord. He's a King. He's a Lord who suffers for his people, who serves his people, who saves his people. He is a King. He is a Lord who serves and saves his subjects. So, now obviously that means that Jesus is Lord. If you believe in this gospel, a certain way of life is going to flow out of this. You're going to seek to be loyal to him as your king, no doubt about that. But again, the gospel itself, in its simplest form, is simply a message about Christ, who Christ is and what he's done. It is Christological. Second point, second aspect of the gospel, it is theological. In Romans chapter 1, Paul calls it the gospel of God. It's God's gospel, that is to say, it's theological. And this means a lot of different things. One thing it means is that the gospel has its roots in the plan of God and the love of God. And so in the New Testament, we find statements like, God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Okay? We find in the New Testament, in various ways, this is stated, that God sent his Son, the Father sent his Son into the world. It's not just that the Son came into the world, it's that he was sent. He was sent on a mission. He was sent on an errand. We're told that God gave him up on the cross, and we're told that God raised him up on the third day. So I said the gospel is the person and work of Christ, it's who Christ is and what he's done. But you can't talk about who Christ is and what he's done without also talking about the Father who sent him and who is also doing these things in him, through him, for him. So all of those things. So his death on the cross and his resurrection, this reveals to us God's commitment to save his people, God's commitment to reclaim his fallen creation. And really what this means is the gospel is Trinitarian. When Paul says it's the gospel of God, you could just read that as this is the gospel of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit working together. That's really what the gospel is. Father, Son, and Spirit working together to redeem their chosen people and to redeem the creation. That's really what the gospel is. Father, Son, and Spirit, one God acting in three persons. Again, we confess this in the Creed every week too, that God is a Trinity. And I think one of the reasons why it's so important to confess the Nicene Creed every week is because it really ingrains the doctrine of the Trinity in you, and it helps guard you against various Trinitarian errors and heresies that have gotten the church off track from time to time. Sometimes you get the sense that in the gospel, the Father and Son are pitted against each other. So you've got this angry Father, and then you've got the Son is the nice one. So the Father's angry, the Son came to pacify him. You've got this cold, reluctant Father in the background who doesn't want to accept us, but then Jesus persuades him to do so or something like that. That's simply not the way it's presented to us. Again, it's Father, Son, and Spirit working together the whole way through. So the Father sent the Son. Why did he send the Son? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. The gospel has its roots, its origin, in the love of the Father for his world, for his people, for his creation. He already loved us before Jesus died for us. That's why he sent Jesus to die for us. The Father sent his Son to die for us precisely for this reason, because he loved us. So forget it. If you've seen pictures or heard sermon illustrations that pit an angry Father against a loving Son or something like that, forget all that. That's not the way the gospel is presented to us in Scripture. It's the love of the Father and the Son for us working together to bring about our salvation. And of course, the Spirit is involved too. The Spirit's involved in the incarnation and throughout the life and ministry of Jesus on the cross. Hebrews tells us he offered himself to the Father through the Spirit. So the Spirit is always involved in this as well. So you cannot talk about the gospel without talking about the Trinity. People say, oh, don't give me the Trinity, just keep the Christian faith simple. No, I'm sorry. If you're going to talk about the gospel, what it actually is, you cannot help but get into this kind of deep theology, the Trinity. One other aspect here that I think falls under this, when we say the gospel is theological, there is a problem to be solved. And that problem can be understood fundamentally as the wrath of God against sinners. Again, there's a lot of churches today that don't want to talk about God's wrath, and they'll drop hymns out of their rotation that talk about wrath because that's unpleasant. But the reality is, you cannot understand the gospel unless you understand why we need rescuing and what we need rescuing from. So the gospel has, to declare the gospel means you must also declare God's wrath against sinners. It's interesting, right after Paul's introduction in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, he immediately launches into the wrath of God, how the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Romans chapter 2, he continues that thought. The wicked store up wrath for themselves to be poured out in the day of wrath when all men will be judged according to their deeds. Romans 5, he says, we shall be saved from wrath. In Ephesians 2, he says, by nature we are children of wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 speak of the wrath that is to come upon idolaters and those who do not obey the gospel. And again, don't think of it as just the Father having wrath and the Son trying to pacify that. Revelation talks about the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus has wrath too. Well, what does Jesus do on the cross? What is this all about? Knowing that this is what we've got to be saved from, how does this help us understand the gospel? Well, on the cross, Jesus endures the wrath we deserve. It's what we call substitutionary atonement. John Stott puts it this way. He says, sin is when man puts himself in God's place. Salvation is when God puts himself in man's place. That's what the cross is. Jesus enduring that divine wrath that we deserve. And this really is the guts of the gospel. You're not going to understand salvation unless you know what you have been saved from. Only when you see and confess that you deserve God's wrath can you see what Jesus has done for you. By uniting himself to us, he has taken our sins upon himself. He has taken the wrath we deserve because of our sins, and that's salvation. That's the rescue mission he came to accomplish. We have a Savior who really saves. We have a deliverer who really delivers us from wrath. And of course, as Martin Luther said, he not only saves us from those common, respectable, everyday sins that everybody falls into, he saves us even from despicable, damnable, shocking sins that we would not even want to utter. Martin Luther's exactly right. Jesus took wrath for us, which means you have been set free. You don't live under a death sentence anymore. You have been set free. You've been reconciled to God. You've been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven and forgotten. Your name has been cleared. You once were guilty. Now you're justified. Now you are forgiven. You have God's favor. You know you've been grafted into God's family. Third thing about the gospel is historical. It was planned in eternity, but it is executed in history. And this is really what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 15, where he simply tells the story. The gospel is a story. It's a historical narrative. The gospel relates to us certain facts of history. Again, these are historical events, not just ideas or concepts. Now, these historical events have a certain meaning, and that's what I've just been talking about. But these things really happen. If these events did not happen, there is no gospel. That's really what Paul is saying throughout 1 Corinthians 15. If Paul is not really, Paul's saying if Jesus did not really rise from the dead, then we are still in our sins. We have not been rescued. It's only because these things actually happened. See, what's at stake in the historicity of these events is the truth of the gospel itself. The gospel is striking because it makes historical claims. And it makes historical claims that are totally out of the ordinary. It's this record of God acting in history in a remarkably unique and explosive and miraculous way, unlike anything seen before or since. I mean, you know, dead people usually stay dead, right? I mean, that's our common experience. But not this dead man, not Jesus. In his death, he dealt death a death blow. And so on the third day after his death, he bursted the gates of hell, he broke out of the grave, he entered into a new and glorified life, an indestructible life, resurrection life. And in doing so, he inaugurated a new age in history that will grow and finally be consummated at the last day with our bodily resurrection, when we enter into the same kind of glorified life ourselves, and the whole creation is renewed. Jesus did these things in history. It really happened in history. History has changed. So if these things are mythic, if it's a fable, we're still in our sins. We're not saved. We're making claims about history. These things happen in history. That means every Christian is a historian of sorts because we make historical claims. Think about this. And then, you know, and in that creed, obviously it's about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We talk about Jesus. The biggest section of the creed is about what Jesus has done. But think about this. That creed mentions the name Pontius Pilate. Christians, every Sunday, for a couple thousand years now, and I would guess thousands of years to come down to the very end of the world, Christians will confess every Sunday a creed that includes the name of a mid-level Roman bureaucrat. We don't know the names of any other mid-level Roman bureaucrats. Those names haven't survived history. I mean, Pilate's he's a bit player, a minor figure. Why did his name make it into a creed that Christians confess every Sunday? It anchors all of this in history. There really was a Pontius Pilate. He really did reign at that time in Judea as a pawn of Caesar. And he really did sentence Jesus to death. And Jesus really did die, and then Jesus really rose again. Putting Pontius Pilate in that creed is just the creed's way of screaming out, this all really happened. It's real. It's history. God actually accomplished these things in history. Let's go on. Fourth, the gospel is biblical. Now, that might sound redundant to the point of being ridiculous, but let me explain what I mean by that. The gospel is biblical. What I mean by that is the gospel is grounded in the scriptures as a whole. The way Romans 1 puts this, Paul says the gospel was promised beforehand by the prophets. So in the prophets, in the Old Testament scriptures, you have a blueprint of what is to come. You have these promises that will be fulfilled. To say the gospel is biblical is to say God planned this all along and it's revealed to us throughout the scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus died and was buried and rose again. Paul actually says this twice. He says these things happen according to the scriptures. Now we might ask, what scriptures does he have in mind when he's talking about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection? That'd be an interesting little exercise, but the reality is ultimately he has all of them in mind. In John chapter 5, as Jesus is having a debate with the Pharisees, he says, Moses wrote of me. Moses bears witness to me. In other words, when Jesus has this controversy with the Pharisees, he says, you think you guys have Moses on your side? But actually, Moses was writing about me and my ministry. He was foretelling the coming Messiah, and that's who I am. I've come to fulfill the words of Moses. The law is a pointer to the gospel. The law is preparation for the gospel. Luke chapter 24, Jesus is with his disciples, and this is after his resurrection, obviously, very end of Matthew's gospel. And we're told he went to the Psalms and the prophets. He went to the law and the Psalms and the prophets to show how those scriptures pointed ahead to his death and resurrection, to his sufferings, and then the glory he would enter into. That would have been a really fun Bible study to be a part of. Okay? If you want to know what that Bible study is probably like, you know, pick up some of Peter Lightheart's writings on the Old Testament, and it'll give you a good sense of how these scriptures that God has given to us before the coming of Jesus point to what he would do. The book of Hebrews tells us that the entire Old Covenant order was a shadow of the good things to come in Christ, a shadow of the good things to come in the New Covenant. So again and again, you've got these passages to show us how the whole Bible really is about Jesus. All of the scriptures are about Christ from beginning to end. More specifically, they are about Christ's death and resurrection. And if you don't read it that way, you are misreading it. The gospel is grounded in scripture as a whole. In that sense, we could say the whole Bible is gospel because the whole Bible is about Christ. One example of this, again, when we read through the Psalms, I'm preaching through some Psalms right now. If you go through the Psalms, sometimes people ask, okay, what are the Messianic Psalms? And they're thinking there are a subset of Psalms that are about the Messiah. Some of the Psalms are, some aren't. Let's identify the Messianic ones. No. Actually, all of the Psalms are Messianic. Sometimes it's kind of tricky to figure out how that happened, how like a Psalm like 51 could be Messianic. I'm not going to try to explain that to you today, but they are all Messianic. So the gospel is grounded in Scripture as a whole. The entire Hebrew Bible prefigures Jesus, and the entire New Testament shows how he is the one who has fulfilled those promises God had made in ages past. You know, sometimes people say, oh, we shouldn't Christianize the Old Testament. You shouldn't impose this Christian reading on the Old Testament. No, we're not imposing a Christian reading on the Old Testament. It's already Christian. It's already about the Christ. The Old Testament is one big book of promises. Promises that come through words and rituals and types and shadows and images and symbols, now all coming to fulfillment in Christ. So the gospel, really, you can think of it this way. The gospel is the announcement of that fulfillment. It completes the story that started in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a story in search of an ending. And all these different groups of Jews in the first century, the Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and so forth, were all proposing different ways of ending that Old Testament story. And Jesus comes along and says, no, I am the end of the law. It is all fulfilled in me. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The gospel is biblical. Fifth, the gospel is apostolic. Paul in Romans 1 ties the gospel to his apostleship. In 1 Corinthians 15, he presents himself as an authoritative source for the gospel because he is an apostle. In fact, he says he's the last of the apostles, which that's also important. Who are the apostles? The apostles are important historically as Christ's specially designated witnesses and spokesmen. Okay, in order to be an apostle, there were a number of things. Normally, it was somebody who would have been chosen by Jesus during his earthly ministry, and then a witness to his death and resurrection. That would be a necessary condition of being an apostle. Paul's the exception to that because he wasn't an apostle of Jesus. You know, he wasn't one of the original 12. He says he was born out of due time, born out of season. And he also says, last of all, the risen Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And that's how Paul got to be an apostle. He did see the risen Christ with his own eyes. And so that qualified him to be an apostle. But it's interesting that in several places, including these two passages we've read this morning, the gospel is very much tied to the apostles and to their testimony. And again, this is why. It ties back into everything we've seen so far, particularly about the historicity of this. Our gospel is what the apostles heard with their own ears, saw with their own eyes, touched with their own hands, and then committed, you know, they committed all of that testimony to writing. And that record has been passed down from one generation to the next. And so this means the gospel is not something that can be reinvented in every generation. You know, every generation doesn't get to reinvent the gospel according to its own tastes or whims. The gospel is rooted in tradition. Not all tradition's good, and tradition can be very fallible, but not this. This is true tradition. In fact, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "I pass on to you what I received," that word for receiving and for passing on, those are words that would be used to describe authoritative traditions. That's really what the gospel is. It's this apostolic message. It's not just that Jesus did these things, but there were eyewitnesses to these things who were inspired by God's Holy Spirit to commit these things for writing for our use down to the present day. Sixth, the gospel is ecclesial. This comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is usually translated as church in our New Testament. The gospel is churchly. The gospel and the church cannot be separated from one another. The gospel creates a new community. The gospel creates a new humanity. The gospel creates the church. And the church, in turn, of course, proclaims that gospel and lives out its implications. But this is really important, I think, especially for American Christians to understand, because it's easy for us to get this wrong because we swim in a sea of individualism. It's never just me and Jesus. It's always we and Jesus. The gospel gives us a new way of being human precisely because Jesus is the new Adam, the head of a new human race, the head of a new human family. A new human family that begins to finally reflect the image of God and the way that God designed for us to in the beginning. A family that begins to reflect that loving relationship that Father, Son, and Spirit have with one another. That's what Jesus prays for in John 17, that his disciples would be in one another and would indwell one another and love one another in a way that pictures that eternal love and indwelling of the Father and the Son. So the church is not just something that is tacked on to the gospel as a kind of optional extra, kind of like you might supplement your normal diet with some vitamins. And so the church then is kind of viewed as vitamins. Yeah, you got your own private relationship with Jesus. And then if you want to supplement that by being a part of a church, well, that's great. You know, make sure you get enough vitamin C and vitamin D and go to church kind of thing. You know, it's kind of tacked on as an optional extra. That's not the case at all. The church is integral to God's work of salvation. The church's fellowship and preaching and sacraments need can all be considered aspects of the gospel itself. In fact, when I say the gospel of the pews, really one implication of that is that the gospel is sacramental. I'm not going to talk about that here because I want to come back and talk about that at another time, how baptism and the Lord's Supper relate to the gospel. But just understand, the gospel and the church go together. The gospel calls us to a new form of life that takes place in the community of God's people. The gospel creates a new humanity, a new community characterized by a culture of love and service. Far too many gospel presentations in the American church focus totally on the salvation of the individual and leave the church out of it. And so we say things like, God has a wonderful plan for you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And I think really what we ought to say is, God has a wonderful plan for his church. And if you want to share in that wonderful plan, you need to come be a part of his church. You need to come enter into the fellowship of the church by trusting in Jesus and committing yourself to this community, to this body. God has a wonderful plan for his church. The Christian life is lived in the context of the Christian community. I said this before, I'll say it again. Every Christian is a child of God, and no Christian should ever think of himself as an only child. You always have siblings in the family of God. You're not an only child. You're part of a larger family. Seventh, the gospel is personal. Okay, it's not just corporate. Okay, I just described how the gospel is corporate. But then we should not, in stressing the corporate nature of the gospel and the church that the gospel creates, we have to also pay attention to the fact that it requires a personal response on our part. So the gospel announces a new order of things. new historical realities, new things that are objectively true about the world and about the universe. It is objectively true that Jesus is enthroned at the Father's right hand, ruling over all things. That is a fact about the universe. It is objectively true that Jesus bore the sins of his people when he died on the cross, and he rose again on the third day. All those things are true, whether you believe them or not. Whether you believe them or not, those things characterize reality. But if you want to personally enjoy the blessings and the benefits of those things, if you want to personally enjoy the blessings and benefits of the gospel, there must be a personal response. A personal response characterized by repentance and by faith. The gospel demands a personal response. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, Paul says, I preached it and you believed it. That's what he says. I preach the gospel, you believe the gospel. And that's exactly right. Faith is the response the gospel calls for. And of course, faith means abandoning all self-reliance, all reliance on yourself, and faith means putting your confidence in Christ alone as your Savior. That's that second membership vow we talked about last week. But true saving faith has certain qualities, certain characteristics. It must be an enduring faith. For example, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, 2. He says, by which you're also saved, if you hold fast to that word. So you have to endure. You have to persevere in this faith. It's got to be an obedient faith. Romans 1 really talks about that. He speaks of the obedience of faith. And that might mean obedience that consists of faith. So the gospel commands us to believe in Jesus, and so we obey by believing. Paul actually talks about wrath that is coming upon those who do not obey the gospel in 1 Thessalonians. But I think there's also, and this may be especially what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 1, there's a sense in which obedience arises out of faith. Faith produces a new way of life. If you really trust in Christ, that's going to produce a transformed life. Where there is faith, there will be obedience. Not perfect obedience, obviously not in this life. We're still sinners. But faith is going to produce fruit. This is the kind of thing James talks about in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead, and a dead faith cannot save. A dead faith cannot justify. The gospel tells you that you are united to Christ by faith. That when you trust in Christ, you are united to him. You're joined to him. So you now share in his new life. And that means, as Romans 6 says, you are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And so the gospel unleashes the power of Christ's death and resurrection in your life, so you will be progressively more and more conformed to his own image as the obedient Son of God. The cross and resurrection more and more become your pattern of life. That's what the Christian life really is all about. It's a living out of this faith. Eight, the gospel is public. This is really what I preached on last week from Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is an announcement of the gospel, really. The gospel is public truth, you could say, political truth. Jesus was crucified in public. He was raised in a public way, presenting himself to, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, various sizes of groups of people. The gospel is not just for individuals, it's for nations. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says he received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all nations for his name. It's not just for individuals, it's for nations. Think about Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is another great gospel psalm. At the end of Psalm 2, it's written by David, who is a king, and he's calling on the other kings of the earth to kiss the Son, to submit their own reign, to submit themselves to a greater king, to King Jesus. So the point of the gospel and the mission that God has given to us is not just to bring our personal lives under submission to Christ's lordship, but to bring the whole of life, public as well as private, under the visible reign of the gospel. If you don't believe that, then you cut yourself off from the Old Testament, certainly. And I think you've also truncated the Great Commission. That's how Leslie Newbegin put it. He was a missionary to India for a long, long time. He said, the church is the bearer to all the nations of a gospel that announces the kingdom, the reign, and the sovereignty of God. It calls men and women to repent of their false loyalty to other powers, to become believers in the one true sovereignty, and so to become corporately a sign, instrument, and foretaste of that sovereignty of the one true and living God over all nature, nations, and all human lives. It is not meant to call men and women out of the world into a safe religious enclave, but to call them out in order to send them back as agents of God's kingship. See, if the gospel were just a private message, of like a private relationship with Jesus, a private religious experience, it'd be a lot safer to be a Christian. An apolitical gospel, a gospel that made no claims about public life, it'd be a lot safer to be a Christian, a lot less risky. There'd be a lot fewer martyrs throughout history if the gospel could be reduced to private experience, but that's not the case. And again, I think this is something that we've often heard here. The story of an Anglican priest who was one of those Anglican priests you wouldn't want to be around because he was so compromised. But he said, kind of revealing his own compromises, he said, "Wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was always either a revival or a riot. Where I go, they just serve tea." Wherever the gospel got preached, it served things up. I mean, again, I made reference to this last week in the sermon. Acts 17, when the apostles are preaching, when the Christians are preaching in Acts 17, they get accused of treason because they're announcing another king, King Jesus. If sin and evil are bad news for every area of life, the gospel is God's good news for every area of life. The gospel promises a new society, a new creation. He promises to bring blessings as far as the curse is found. Think about that hymn, Joy to the World, which is Isaac Watts' rendition of Psalm 98. People don't realize that that's really just a paraphrase of Psalm 98. We sing that about Christ's first coming. We sing it around Christmas time. Christ came into the world to do this. What did he come to accomplish? Well, one of the things he came to do is to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. If the curse has impacted it, Jesus came to bless it and to heal it. So has the curse touched economics, art, education, music, philosophy? Go on and on and on. The answer obviously is yes. The curse has touched all those things. Sin has touched all those things. Then you should know Jesus came to bless those things, to make his blessing flow as far as the curse is found. Ninth, the gospel is preached. Again, this is obvious, but the gospel especially refers to something that is preached, that is verbally declared by messengers. Christians did not invent the term gospel. It was already in use. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word gospel is used in a few places, particularly in Isaiah, Isaiah's prophecy, and it's clear that it has to do with the inbreaking of God's reign in history that will happen with the coming of Messiah. But actually, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, that term evangelion would be used as well. If the king, for example, had some official formal announcement, some good news, he wanted his heralds to go and proclaim. Remember, this is before the internet, even before newspapers and all that. How do you get the word out? The king gets the word out through his messengers. And so if the king has won a great military victory, he sends out his heralds throughout the empire to announce the evangelion, the gospel, the good news, that the king has won. He's won this victory. Or if the king has a son, and so now everybody knows there's going to be an heir to the throne, he'd send out his messengers, his heralds, his ambassadors to announce that. That would be called an evangelion. That's the way the word was used. It has to do specifically with what is preached. Paul gets at this in Romans chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17 especially, when he says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. When he talks about the gospel being the power of God, he's really talking about the gospel as it's preached. That power goes forth as the word, as the gospel is announced. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about how in his own preaching message how the Greeks rejected this. They talk about the foolishness of the message that is preached. But that message, again, the preaching of this gospel that seems so foolish to the Greeks, it saves those who believe. So that word gospel in the New Testament, more often than not, refers to this story of Jesus, this message about Jesus being verbally proclaimed by one of God's messengers. And of course, obviously, this has got to be true. If these things are real, if these things really happen, how could we possibly be silent about them? We must tell others. Now, obviously, when we tell others about the gospel, we need to be respectful. We need to be loving. We need to speak the truth in love to our non-Christian neighbors. We need to be kind-hearted and patient and sensitive and thoughtful in dealing with their questions. But at the end of the day, Christians are not there to engage in interfaith dialogue or something like that. We are there to authoritatively proclaim the gospel. with an uncompromising proclamation of its absolute truth. We do it lovingly, we do it winsomely, we do it humbly, but we also do it confidently, we do it boldly. Because we know that in announcing this gospel, we are giving the final word of truth about the world, about God, about history. We are giving the ultimate interpretation of all things. You know, everybody lives by a story. Everybody's got some kind of narrative that they use, some kind of overarching narrative they use to make sense out of reality. Well, really, the preaching of the gospel is announcing the true narrative we're called to live by, the true story of the universe, how we got here, what went wrong, how God fixed it, and how we can be a part of it, and where we go from there, what our mission is now. Preaching the gospel enfolds us into the true story of the universe, Jesus' story, the church's story, God's story. Again, the gospel is not so much about me inviting Jesus into my story. Hey, Jesus, you come be a part of my life story. No, it's about Jesus inviting us into his life story. So his story now becomes ours. So the kingdom story now becomes ours. And tenth, finally, the gospel is gracious. The gospel is all about what God has done for us. In Acts chapter 20, the gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God. In Titus chapter 2, where Paul's summarizing the gospel, he says, the grace of God appeared in Christ, bringing salvation, training us to say no to ungodliness. The grace of God means God accepts us as we are. Tim Chester, a pastor in England, tells the story of a pastor who was standing outside his church building on a Sunday morning before the service began, and a drunk man happened to stagger by. And the pastor said to this drunk, "You belong in here, in the church." And the drunk man said back, "Not yet. I've got to get my life together first." Okay, that's how a lot of people view church. Where did we ever get the idea that church is for people who have their lives together? It is emphatically not that. Church is for people who know they're sinners. The church is for sinners. The church is a come-as-you-are kind of community. But this is the thing. We come as we are, but God doesn't let us stay that way. God meets us where we are, but he takes us someplace new. God will accept you just as you are, but he will not let you stay that way. That's grace. God accepts you as you are. That's grace. But then God transforms you. That's grace too. So God's grace humbles us because grace says to you, you are a sinner dependent on someone else to make you right with God. John Stott put it this way. He said, every time we look to Christ on the cross, he seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. That's exactly right, which means nothing cuts us down to size the way the cross does. If you've got an inflated sense of self, well, then you're not going to understand grace. If you've got an inflated sense of self, you don't see your need for grace. The cross shrinks us down to our proper size. At the same time, God's grace renews us. It's comprehensive. It's life-encompassing. It permeates every aspect of our lives. It changes the world. It changes us. It's all about restoring the universe and restoring humanity to what God designed us to be in the beginning. Grace transforms, and this is why obedience always follows grace. I said, where there is faith, there will be obedience. By the same token, you can say, where there is grace, there will be a new kind of life. That's a great measure of the grace of God. It's going to produce obedience. If grace is the action, obedience is the reaction. God's grace is transformative. God accepts us as we are. He doesn't let us stay that way. Look at Paul's own testimony here in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, I worked harder than the rest. He's not bragging here. He's just stating a fact. I worked harder than the rest, harder than the other apostles, but not me. It was the grace of God at work in me. The grace of the gospel is powerful. It is powerful enough to forgive any sin, no matter what you've done, how horrendous. It's powerful enough also to kill any sin, no matter how strong that sin seems to be, no matter what kind of hold that sin seems to have on your life. The grace of God is powerful to forgive any sin and to kill any sin you find yourself struggling with. The gospel says there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. Okay, let me stop there. I gave you 10 features of the gospel. I'll give you 2 minutes for questions or comments. Any questions or comments? Hopefully this is helpful as a summary of things. Great. I've left the speechless. Okay, well, let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. We've got a few minutes before worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of God, and thank you for this opportunity to look at these truths from your word and pray that these truths would be drilled down deep into our hearts and minds and souls, that they would change the way we see ourselves and you and the world and the church. Pray that we would live faithfully as your gospel people, that we would live out the implications of the gospel in our lives, that we would declare the gospel with our lips, that we would be a part of a gospel-created community, that we would live as this new humanity that you called us to be. Father, we thank you for sending your Son and all he has accomplished in becoming our Savior and our King. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all. Thank you very much.